Thank you, everyone. Coming through there nicely. So yeah, as Phil said, we're starting a series through the book of Thessalonians. It's been a while since we've just taken a book and just smashed through it. And so hopefully it will be a blessing to you all. One of the good things about doing a book is that you can't skip past something you don't like, because the passage is there in front of you and you have to do it because you're next. And so that's quite cool. And so it'll be really cool to see as we travel through the book, different themes, different topics come up. And just to precursor that, because there are, you know, potentially difficult topics in a book or topics that people take differently, one thing to just preface the series with is that if you take something differently in a given passage to another brother or sister, that you be gracious about that, that you be gracious to the speaker with, you know, if they present something different, because we're all wanting to build ourselves up in the faith to learn more about God, learn more about his word, and we each bring our own contribution to the table. And so whatever comes up in the series, if your initial reaction is not to be one of, let's have a great debate, but one out of a heart of love, grace, and a heart of wanting to understand the scripture better. And part of understanding the scripture better is understanding how our brothers see it differently to us. So with that out of the way, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we will cover his introduction this morning. To set the scene, Paul established the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, and we read about that in Acts 17. Paul and Silas travel to this region. They preach the gospel, and very quickly it takes root into the city. Lots of people turn towards Christ, and it's just this beautiful arrival of the gospel into Thessalonica. And this is a very important city, very big city, part of the trade route. And so this is a very key growing phase for the church's spread in Macedonia and surrounding regions. But as usual, this sudden growth of the church didn't go unnoticed by those in the city. And very quickly, people took a grievance with the Christian claim that Jesus is Lord. Not only did that conflict with their pagan religion, but it also conflicted with the cultural affirmation of the time that Caesar was in fact Lord. And so the church was put into a position of persecution very quickly. A lot of people saw this new Christian movement as a threat. You know, how would the great city of Rome, how would our great Emperor Caesar, who was Lord, how would he view our city now if there's all these people saying that somebody else is Lord? And so a lot of people weren't impressed with Paul and Silas, and persecution began to grow very quickly, very harshly, and eventually Paul and Silas were driven out of the city. They left, they left behind their new brothers and sisters whom they loved, and after a period of time, Paul heard reports of the Thessalonians' faith. He would have been worried, probably, that this new baby church that is just new to the faith would be, you know, taken aback by this persecution. But instead, he hears a report of their outstanding faith, of their work of the gospel, and how they have thrived in an environment of persecution and being ostracized by society. And so Paul is writing this letter to this young church to encourage them to keep going. He's heard of this beautiful report, they're doing fantastic, and he wants to encourage them to keep going. And so let us read chapter 1 together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so in this opening prayer, as is common for Paul's letter, he orientates the people towards a prayerful posture towards God. But also the opening prayer that Paul writes at the start of his letter serves as a way of introducing the key themes that he's going to elaborate on. In this opening prayer, we see the gospel, we see its transformative effect in their lives. We see mentioned their affliction, their persecution, and Paul points them ahead to the future coming of Christ. So all of these themes and topics are going to be brought up later on in the series as this letter progresses in encouraging the believers. But for this morning, we are just going to focus on the gospel and its powerful work in the lives of the Thessalonians. Paul begins in verse 1, 2, 3 by praising God for the character of the Thessalonians. They are characterized by the three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. And this is a beautiful spectrum of characteristics that outwork in the life of the Thessalonians. We see that their faith is one that works out. It's a work of faith. Their love is one that labors on behalf of others. And their hope is steadfast in the face of persecution. And so how does this young church, these young believers in the face of persecution, arrive at this point of being so characterized by faith, hope, and love in the gospel? How is it that they can be so strong in the gospel? And the fact that Paul praises God and thanks God for it gives us our first clue, that this is not something that the Thessalonians did themselves. They didn't work harder than others, but this was God's work first and foremost in their lives. Verses 4 through to 10 sort of recount how the Thessalonians got to this position. And so he's sort of going to give us a bit of a story of how the Thessalonians became these strong believers characterized by faith, hope, and love. And so this is where I want us to begin. How did they become such? How did they become such exemplary believers for the believers in Macedonia? The story has two parts. Firstly, the origin of the gospel comes from God. This gospel work finds its origins in God. And secondly, God, through his Spirit, powerfully brings the gospel to the Thessalonians. It is his work from start to finish that builds this church up in Christ. And this beautiful work of God results in this transformed life of the Thessalonians. So let us begin with verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. The explosion of the gospel in Thessalonica and the immense fruit coming forth from it didn't have its origins in human effort or merit. The Thessalonians weren't smarter than others, worked harder than others, or were just holier than everyone else, and they just happened to be really awesome. They didn't deserve or earn such a standing. Paul, in this verse and throughout his letters, attributes this first and foremost to the plan of God. Brothers, we know that God has chosen you. The gospel call originates with the plan of God, which he formed before the foundation of the world. We read elsewhere that in Paul's letters that in love he has chosen you in Christ. In love he has elected you in Christ. God's plan was to save lost humanity. Humanity wasn't walking around and then thought, oh, it would be a good idea if we could be saved. That'd be really nice. And then God was like, oh, that's a great idea. How about I do that? The gospel of salvation has its roots in God's plan for his glory before the foundation of the world. It is his plan and his choice to save. It is his plan and choice that the gospel would come to Thessalonica and that these believers would receive the gospel of Christ. And in Paul's letters, we always see him combining the choice of God, the election of God, with the love of God. It is nothing on the part of humanity that earns God's favor. All of this is rooted in and stems out of the fact that God first loves us. This precedes any work that we do. God loved us so much that whilst we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for us. And so Paul uses God's choice or God's election in this passage to remind the church of their special relationship to God as those who God has chosen out of love. This was to bring the Thessalonians joy and comfort and bring them back to the fact that this is God's work. He is the author of salvation. That is to be their comfort, not their own work or standing. Now, unfortunately, many people take the choice of God or the election of God as being a dry, horrible thing that only weird theologians debate. But Paul uses it to show us where the gospel of salvation comes from, to remind believers of the magnitude of God's love for us. The fact of God's choice, God's election is clear, but in this passage and in many others, Paul doesn't try to explain it. He doesn't try to work out all the details of what this concept means and how does it interact with all these other doctrine. What are the mechanics of it? When we get into that realm, that's when we get into the debates and the weeds and the back and forth and the this is my camp, that's your camp, and then we butt heads. But just as Paul didn't comment on the mechanics of it, neither will I. Paul uses it, he mentions it to bring hope, comfort, and joy to the believers. The fact that God's love, God's choice precedes our faith is a mystery that Paul puts forward as an encouragement, not a mystery for us to but heads over. And it is God's intention, as we see how through Acts, the Holy Spirit guides Paul and the missionaries to Thessalonica. We see on his journey, I want to go here, but then it says that the Holy Spirit stopped Paul, redirected Paul, gave him a vision of a man in Macedonia calling to him. And so then Paul redirects according to God's will, down to Thessalonica and to the surrounding regions. And so it's God's plan and purpose that the gospel would arrive. And we read in verses 5 through to 6, the powerful arrival of the gospel. We saw its divine origin, but now we see its powerful arrival in verses 5 and 6. We read, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul's confidence that the believers were loved and chosen by God was found in the fact that the gospel arrived with dynamic power. Paul elaborates that it wasn't just with his words that the gospel was preached. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was very lazy and blasé in how he preached the gospel. Paul was a profound theologian. He was extremely knowledgeable and passionate about the gospel. But ultimately, eloquence of words, charisma in preaching, that is not where the power is found. The power is found in God and his Spirit at work in the gospel proclamation. The apostles, as divinely appointed ministers of the word, came in, but it was the Holy Spirit that opened the eyes of the people. It was the Holy Spirit that gave conviction to their hearts. It was the Holy Spirit who performed signs and wonders as the apostles preached the gospel. But again, this doesn't mean that Paul and the other missionaries didn't do their part. They did their part of sacrificial love, of obedience to God, preaching the word faithfully and suffering persecution. But the effectiveness of that witness comes through the Holy Spirit. Paul explains that there was a full conviction present in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, it isn't clear what this full conviction refers to. It could refer to the full conviction that Paul preached with, that him and his missionaries came with a full conviction of the gospel that they were preaching. Alternatively, it could refer to the conviction over sin that the Thessalonians felt when they were first encountered the gospel. Or it could also be translated as just fullness or completeness, referring to the full presence of God in action as they preached the gospel. Now, I'm not too sure which of the three options to take on that one. They all seem very good, very great. And I think all three aspects played a part. Paul and the missionaries preached with great conviction. The Holy Spirit would have brought a deep sense of conviction over sin in the hearers of the gospel. But also there was a fullness of God's presence in that proclamation. It wasn't just the people preaching. It was his Holy Spirit and his presence that brought about change. But there's another part of this extraordinary arrival of the gospel that often we overlook. We read in the next part of the verse, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you." And in verse 6, "You became imitators of us." The power of the gospel was not just displayed in the Holy Spirit's miracles, in the full conviction of sin. The power of the gospel was visibly demonstrated before the Thessalonians in the life of the apostles. Their life was a walking example of the gospel's power. The Thessalonians could look and see the kind of life that the apostles were living as evidence of its power. They could see them walking in freedom from sin, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking with this new lease of life. And Paul often uses how he and the other apostles lived as evidence for the gospel's truth. He often calls back, "You know how we lived among you. You know that we proved to be faithful among you, to walk blameless among you." It is amazing how much impact the messenger has on the message being delivered. And so often we hear tragic stories of how the messenger has negatively impacted the presentation of the gospel, how the message has been tarnished, has been tainted, because those preaching it were not visible evidence of the gospel's truth. We've seen a lot of damage over the years with that happening. And so they both are at play, the life of those preaching, but then the presence of the Holy Spirit. Both the divine and the human element are present in the proclamation of the gospel. And then we see this idea of imitation. He says, and you became imitators of us. We read that and we think, that's weird. Why would you want to imitate another human? That's wrong. Like, we should only imitate Jesus. And so it's like, and Paul often calls people to imitate him. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And we think to ourselves, well, I would never say that. That seems a bit strange. And it does seem strange to us. But in the ancient mindset, they saw imitating one's teacher, one's rabbi, as an important part of learning and growing. They didn't have this false dichotomy between knowledge and life. If you wanted to learn something from a special teacher, a rabbi of sorts, you or a great philosopher in the Greek world, you would follow them. Not just read their book and then go home and be like, that was a nice read. But you would follow, you would live life with them, and you would see how their knowledge and their wisdom outworked into life. You would see the application of knowledge in the life of your teacher. And so that's a really important part of Christian discipleship is, and the proclamation of the gospel is, as we ourselves as believers continue to mature, we are called to imitate those great people of faith, to imitate people like Paul, because in them we see how the truth of the gospel is outlived. Ultimately, our greatest teacher is Christ, and so we seek to imitate his example. But this leads to another point is, as you disciple other people, as you proclaim the gospel, people are going to imitate you. And so as we seek to grow people and disciple people in Christ, we need to be aware that whether we like it or not, they are likely going to imitate you. If you are their mentor, if you have that spiritual role in their life, they will likely imitate you. And so there's a profound calling on each one of us there. And so we see the divine origin of the gospel coming from God's love, God's election before the foundation of the world. We see the gospel arriving in great power of the Holy Spirit. And so now we want to look at the transformative effect of the gospel in the life of the Thessalonians. We read in verse 3, remembering before God our Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in Christ. Then in verse 6 through to 10, you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we do not have to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. That is a beautiful description of how the gospel has transformed their lives to such a degree. Their faith and their work in the gospel has garnered a reputation throughout the region, and they stood out as exemplary believers. So much so that Paul says that we don't really need to say much more. Like, what else is there for me to say? Like, everyone in the region knows of your faith, knows of your courage through persecution, knows of your faith, hope, and love. You can't even add too much more in their commendation. And that's pretty incredible transformative power of the gospel. We see, firstly, they turned away from idols to serve the living and true God in the context of affliction and persecution. Now, this is a profound testimony that rings out whenever God's children are faithful in a time of persecution. They turn away from these idols, these fragments of the fallen imagination, objects of idolatry, and they cling to Christ, and just the affliction, the persecution doesn't seem to have any effect on them. In fact, we see throughout Scripture and throughout church history that persecution and affliction has the opposite effect. Often it cultivates, it spreads the gospel further somehow in a paradoxical way. And so these Thessalonians are these great models of faith, and we look at that and we think, wow, surely they would have had it easy. They just weren't being troubled, but they were being afflicted. They received the word in persecution, yet their faith is resounding throughout the region. The gospel has empowered and strengthened the believers to endure such persecution. In verses 1 through to 3, we see how the Thessalonians were characterized by what we began with, the faith, hope, and love. But what's interesting is that they work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast hope all speak to a intricately connected life and faith. It wasn't a dichotomy or a choice between do I work or do I have faith? Do I labor or do I love? There was no distinction for the Thessalonians. Their faith was such that it outworked into the dynamic of life. It wasn't a privatized or personal faith that they just kept to themselves. It wasn't just an internal belief system. It was a faith that resulted in the work of God. Likewise with love, it wasn't just this fluffy, nice emotion that they felt. They're like, oh, we kind of like, oh, love you all. It's kind of this gooey thing that you see in Disney movies. This love drove the Thessalonians to labor strenuously. Labor referring to hard physical work. That is how their love manifested in their life. It wasn't just a gooey feeling, it was this strenuous labor for others. And their hope in Christ wasn't just this brief moment of happiness or this inspiration about the future. It was a steadfast hope that persevered through all types of affliction as they eagerly looked ahead to Christ's return. And what we see here is that this internal transformation of the gospel is supposed to be intimately linked with the life that is lived by the believer. When we think of our own lives, we mustn't make this call between do I have faith or do I work? Do I love or do I labor? It is out of faith, out of love, out of hope, out of all of these things that are true for me in the gospel because of Christ, how do I work and labor for the gospel out of that place? And this again connects us back to where we began in verse 4, that this isn't something that the Thessalonians achieved on their own. Again, we get pointed back to the fact that it's God's love, God's calling, God's gospel that precedes this faith, hope, and love of the believers. And so as we think about taking this passage, this chapter 1 encouragement, this prayer, and applying it to ourselves in our modern context, just want to emphasize that fact that the faith, hope, love, joy of the Spirit, endurance through persecution, all of those beautiful attributes of the Christian life come from God first and foremost. They are found in Him and His work before we live that out into life. And so I don't want you to go home from reading this chapter being all downtrodden and down in the dumps. Oh, I'm not like the Thessalonians. I don't think Paul would ever write that about me. Don't think he would ever write that about CIV. That's just all hopeless. Because that's not Paul's point in chapter 1. His point is not to make people upset that they're not like the Thessalonians. His point is that all of this is because of God's work, because the people have surrendered to the Spirit's transformative work in their life. And so if you are challenged by something in the book of Thessalonians, by something this morning, don't let that challenge go unaddressed, but also realize that there is hand in hand with a challenge always an encouragement. And that encouragement is that it is not our work that accomplishes these things. It is the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, by the will of the Father, that these things are made manifest in our life. And so our response to reading this example of faith and being, well, very impressed, that's very amazing, is not to be like, okay, well, I need to go home and I need to do A, B, C. I need to, you know, pull myself up by my bootstraps and do the whole DIY Kiwi mentality. Our response is to go back to the cross, go back to Christ, go back to the Holy Spirit, ask the Father to transform us from the inside, because it is His work first and foremost. His love, His choice, His power, His presence enables you to live a life like this. Paul says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It isn't a power that we drum up. It isn't a power that is found within, as if just the more introspection we do, we might get there. It is the power of God unto salvation. And a brief second point of application, firstly, be encouraged that this is God's work in your life. A second point is, Paul never outlines or details what work and labor of faith and love look like. Often when we hear these words of, oh, you know, work of faith, labor of love, we often hear it from someone's perspective, oh, that means you must do A, B, C. That is the work of the Lord. But Paul doesn't explain what that work is. And so the beauty of this passage and this encouragement as well is that the work of faith and the labor of love for you is going to look different to someone else, and that is okay. The Thessalonians, how they outworked their faith and how they labored in love for others is going to look different to how COV does it. It's going to look different to how you or me do it. And so wherever God has placed you, wherever life situation you are in, whatever job, whatever it is, be encouraged that God has placed you there. He has equipped you to work out your faith and your love in that place. Often we can hear that, oh, well, if you're not, you know, employed by the church, then you're not doing the work of God, or something ridiculous like that. But don't fall into that trap. God has equipped each one of us to be His ambassadors in the world to live out our faith, hope, and love. And on the other extreme, if you do some sort of holy vocation, don't fall into the trap of thinking that you are doing the work of God, as if others are not either. And so our work, our labor looks different from one another, but the power, depending on wherever it is, the power ultimately comes from God yet again. And so let us be encouraged to replicate this example out of the truth that Christ has made this possible for us, that He has already secured our salvation, and that He promises His Holy Spirit to empower, to equip, and to transform our lives. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are, Lord. We thank You that, before the foundation of the world, You chose to create. You chose to create humanity, and You knew that we would fall. But You had a plan, Lord, to save Your lost humanity. You had a plan to send Your Son in the fullness of time to redeem us. Father, we thank You for the gospel truth that even whilst we were still sinners, out of Your love, Christ died for us, that we might be saved. And so, Father, we thank You that Your love precedes any good work that we do. We thank you that your love is there before we do anything, before we are born. And Father, we thank you for the gospel, how you have saved us through faith, through grace, not a work that we do. And so, Father, we just praise you as the one who is the author and finisher of salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. And we just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would equip each one of us to lay hold of all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, that you would help us to surrender to your transformative power, and that we would be ambassadors of your gospel, characterized by faith, hope, and love, pointing people back to you. And so we just pray that you would help us in all of these things, Lord. We thank you for the grace and the freedom that we have in you. We commit ourselves to you this morning, to the glory of your name, and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.